reading this morning is from Judges chapter 7, starting at verse 22. And we'll be reading through to chapter 8, verse 27. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, and as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth-Horah and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth-Horah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely, and he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes in Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers, east of Nobah and Jogbehah, and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and the elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, 'Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all the men of Israel hoard after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family.
Okay, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the last verse of Judges. So, that's 21, verse 25. And before we look at that, I will pray for us. Dear Lord and Father, we do pray this morning that you would speak through your word to us. You would show us what you have to say to us. And would we have humble hearts before you, willing to listen to you, willing to know that we are the creative being and you are the creator. And that we would listen this morning, Lord, and you would speak. We do ask you, in Jesus' name, amen. So have a look there at this, the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Says this, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you want to sum up the book of Judges in one sentence, you would go here and you would see this one. Judges, you see, was a period of time in which each person decided what was right and wrong in their own mind. And implicit in this is the fact that they didn't care what God thought was right and wrong. Each person decided his own morality for himself. And I want you to notice right at the start here that this is remarkably similar to the way our world thinks today. It would not be unusual for someone to say today, there's no such thing as right, only what is right for you. So on issues such as childbirth, gender, religion, love, happiness, and much more, our world declares that everyone is free to believe what they want, everyone should be free to do what they want, and the other side of the coin is that the world attacks anyone who might suggest that there is one way, one right way to live. Certainly they don't believe that God has any authority over what is right or wrong. You see, everyone did what was right in their own eyes is as relevant in Judges as it is today. But if on one hand our world celebrates this view, the book of Judges acts as a solemn warning against those who live this way. You see, as we've already seen, Judges is full of this repeating cycle. And we've seen this already. The people sin. God hands them over to their enemies. The people cry out for help, and God, in his grace, sends them a judge who saves them. And what happens? The people begin to sin again, and we see the cycle happening again and again. But as you continue to read through Judges, you realize they're not simply seeing a cycle. Rather, it's a spiraling descent. You see, each time God saves his people, they don't get better, they get worse. They turn from God more and more. The judges become increasingly morally bankrupt. The people's behaviour becomes ever more evil. And let me warn you now that where we're heading in Judges is a land of godlessness, a land of evil, a land of violence, and a land that will shock you. And when we get to the last chapter, I think you will be shocked by the state of Israel when we get to the end of this book. But this is an important book to read in our time. Because we need to see what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's like a case study, if you like, for that situation. Now, last time I preached, we saw this extraordinary miracle. A work of God to save his people, which was simply astonishing. And it was. God defeated this army of 135,000 men through Gideon and his 300. And we learn that God did this so that Israel would not boast in themselves, but that they would give God the glory. That was the purpose, that the 300 defeated 135,000 to give God the glory. And following this miracle, what sort of a reaction might we hope for in Israel? We might expect maybe dancing. You know, they've been released from this oppression. Maybe they'll sing. Maybe they'll rejoice in God. Maybe they'll be full of laughter. They'll be happy. You know, they're free. What a God we have. How powerful he is. He defeats our enemies. How loving he is. He just saves us despite our sins. That might be our expectation, but it is not the reality. You see, if you want to understand the book of Judges, you need to understand that there is a deep, deep problem in the hearts of the people of Israel. A problem so bad that the miracle of the 300 is barely even noticed by them. So let's have a look at how they do react to this victory. A tribe, number one, a tribe full of pride and arrogance. So very wisely, Gideon, after he's won this battle, he sends out messengers to the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was a tribe that was in the way of the Midianite retreat, if you want. And they block the rivers where the Midianites would have fled through. And they capture two of these princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they kill them. Now, Ephraim ought to realize that something supernatural has just happened. They've received a message from one of the weakest tribes in Israel, from Gideon, who is an unknown, who has defeated the Midianite hordes, and they ought to have seen God's hand here. They ought to have thought, well, this is clearly God working. God's made clear he's to have the glory for this victory. You know, it can't have happened any other way. It must have been God. That's why he reduced Gideon's army to 300. Ephraim, the people of this tribe, they don't care. They want the glory. They're offended. Their pride is slighted. This is because Ephraim is the, if not the strongest, one of the strongest tribes in Israel, but probably the strongest tribe in all of Israel. You see, Joshua had come from the Ephraimites. They were, of all the tribes, the tribe to be in. They were the most important. Yet here they are, upstaged by the weakest tribe. And instead of being happy that Gideon has defeated their enemies, they're angry. They're angry because they haven't received the glory that they think that they deserve. And the irony is that it's highly unlikely that if Gideon had sent a message asking Ephraim for help, that they would ever have answered that call, because that would have been below them. They're interested in getting the credit, and they're interested in getting the most credit out of anyone. And we can see this because of the way that Gideon calms them down. I don't know if you noticed that. Gideon calms them down by bigging them up. He says in verse 3, let me read it to you, chapter 8, verse 3, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. You see, this is the sort of statement that Ephraim wants to hear. We all know you, Ephraim. We know you're the best. We know you're the most powerful. That's what Gideon said. You see, God's glory is trampled under the feet of Ephraim. The miracle of the 300 doesn't humble their hearts. It enrages their hearts. In Ephraim's view, the right thing is that they be given the credit that they deserve. And at the center of this disagreement is Gideon. To mighty Ephraim, he gives this diplomatic answer, calming their anger. And we might be tempted to praise him as a peacemaker until we noticed his next interactions and realize that maybe that isn't why he's doing this. So number two, we have two towns full of fear and mocking. So Gideon heads off. He's got his 300 men. He's pursuing the Midianites in verse 4. And we're told that the men are exhausted and hungry. So he asks these two Israelite towns, Succoth and Peniel, to feed his men. He says, can you feed our men? It's not an unreasonable request. But the answer he receives is one full of fear and mockery. They say in verse 6, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In essence, what they're saying is this. Do you have these Midianite kings in your hand yet? No? Well, don't look to us for help. You know, these towns, they're out for self-preservation. They're rightly afraid of Midian. And they simply don't believe that Gideon is going to win out in the end. If Gideon doesn't capture these kings, then Midian will return. These towns will receive reprisals against them. And they don't want that. And they don't want to know about helping Gideon until he's had the full victory. They've got no faith, ultimately, that God could beat their enemies. The miracle of the 300 doesn't change the hearts of the people of these towns. They still don't believe that God is strong enough to save. It seems right to them to protect themselves. That seems the best policy for themselves. What is right in their own eyes is to stay safe. Self-preservation was wiser than taking a risk on Gideon. Well, if Ephraim was proud, these towns are afraid. Well, Gideon doesn't behave particularly well in this passage either, before we try and big him up. So number three, a leader full of his own importance. See, as Gideon pursues his enemies, he is no longer the timid leader that we've got used to in chapter 7. He's grown in confidence. He speaks boldly to the town's people in verse 7 and 9. He wins a second battle in verse 10 to 12. And he's described as impressive in verse 18 by his enemies. Rather than his previous habit of seeking signs from God, he speaks with certainty and he speaks with haste wherever he turns. And yet we're given plenty of hints throughout this chapter that he's overstepping the mark. That the miracle of the 300, rather than bringing glory to God, has actually led Gideon to become caught up with his own importance. And I'm not trying to be harsh to Gideon here. You know, plenty of men have been seduced by the sweet fruits of success and power. Success nearly always goes to humans' heads. We think we've done it ourselves. We think, wow, you start to believe your own hype. And one particular feature that we found of Gideon's early interactions with God was that God showed a great amount of patience and grace towards Gideon when Gideon was weak. Do you remember that? When Gideon was weak, God was gracious. When he didn't have the faith, God gave him the signs. God shows kindness to Gideon and assures his weak faith. Did you see the patience of Gideon in this passage? I hope you didn't, because it isn't there. Gideon is not patient. Succoth and Peniel, they show weakness, so he threatens them. And then when he comes back from battle, he has his revenge. In verse 13 to 17, we read this. Gideon returned from the battle of the ascent of Heres. He captured the young man of Succoth, questioned him. He wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth. He gets every single one. 77 men, officials and elders. And he comes to the town and he says, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hands, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city. He took thorns and briars, as he'd threatened, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. Then he broke down the tower of Peniel, and he killed the men of the city." Now, he's having his revenge here, Gideon. He is not showing them the grace and kindness God showed to him. Next on his hit list, Zebah and Zalmunna. And we're suddenly told this piece of information, verse 19, that Gideon's brothers have been killed by Zebah and Zalmunna. As they were my brothers, these people who Zebah and Zalmunna killed, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And this is why, if you wondered, why he gives the killing blow to his son Jether, or he tries to at least. He says, "My firstborn son, kill them." He's out for family revenge. This is like the Godfather. This is like a mobster. He's out to get back someone who's attacked his family, so it's his family against their family. He's going to bring about family retribution. He's acting like a mobster, rather than a judge of God, and he's intent on revenge. And finally, in verse 22, the men of Israel go about trying to set Gideon up as king. They say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. What's wrong with this, you might ask? Well, at the heart of this request was a rejection of God as their king. You see, years later, Israel makes a similar request to Samuel. They say this. This is what they say to Samuel. You are old. Your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased and prayed to the Lord concerning the matter, and God answers towards this. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. See, that's what's happening here in Judges. They are rejecting God as their king. Now, Gideon's answer, verse 23, it appears brilliant, appears great. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What a great answer. Good old Gideon, he's back on track. However, his actions following this statement are almost the exact opposite of what he says. He uses the spoils of war, because the Midianites are Ishmaelites, they've got golden earrings. He takes those and he creates an ephod of gold. And he places this in Ophrah, which is his hometown. This is where he comes from. What's going on? What's an ephod? Well, an ephod was worn by the high priest in the tabernacle. Tabernacle was where God met with his people and was present with his people in a place called Shiloh. It's been set out by God where they would go. And the ephod represents the way Israel is to communicate with God and to discern the will of God in times of crisis. In other words, God has already defined a way for Israel to communicate with him through this ephod. What Gideon is doing here is setting up a rival ephod. What Gideon is doing here is setting up a rival place of worship so that the people could come and communicate to God through Gideon. And the suggestion here is almost that they should come to him for guidance. And if they want to meet with God, they need to go to Gideon in his place. And we read in verse 27, all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. And I want you to get this. Gideon thinks he's doing something good. He thinks he's leading the people. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. But in reality, he is leading Israel away from God to worship something that is not God. And on top of that, he starts acting as though he is king. Look at verse 29. Jerubbaal, so that's the name given to Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bought him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Okay, so he has many sons. And he has many wives. If anyone knows Henry VIII, you know what's going on here. He's creating lots of heirs for himself through many wives, like a king. And he calls his son Abimelech. The word Abimelech means, my father is king. And who calls him Abimelech? Gideon does. He calls his name Abimelech. You see, Gideon knew the right way to live, but he didn't practice what he preached. It's number four, hearts that need changing. I hope you've seen that every single person in this passage is doing what is right in their own eyes. The tribe of Ephraim thought the right thing to do was that they get the credit that they ought to deserve as the strongest tribe. And they believed Gideon to be in the wrong who slighted them. The two towns, Succoth and Peniel, thought it was right to stay safe from Midianite reprisals. Gideon thought himself right to bring reprisals back on these towns, to bring family retribution upon the kings of the Midianites, and to install himself up as the figurehead between Israel and God. In their own eyes, each one of these was doing what was right. And in this chapter, God becomes a side note. He's barely mentioned. He's mostly forgotten. And where he is remembered in verse 23, he's ignored. Now, the book of Judges shows us that when right and wrong is defined by mankind, a morality that moves with each person's opinion, rather than one centered on God, the nation will ultimately descend into darkness. And this passage here is basically a summary of that whole thing going on. You are seeing that last verse in Judges happening in this big, real passage. In a culture that abandons God and makes its own right and wrongs, eventually right and wrong become an abstract idea. What you believe is right, I believe something different. There's no real right and wrong, only just right and wrongs that we make up. And nobody can claim true authority about what is really right and wrong. It leads to idolatry and sin, as we read about with the ephod, as they try and make their own way of worshipping God. And actually what happens is Israel whore after it there. And I want to stress how relevant this is to our world today. Judges is so important because it's a case study for us to learn from. And it leads me to two application points. So number one, we're a guilty people. First, we must do something countercultural. This is an example of what the culture does. I read this Thursday or Friday this week in a newspaper. It was written by a lady who defined herself as a churchgoer. I think she would say she's a Christian. What she is, I don't know. And she was writing with regard to Christian concern. And listen to her language. Listen to who her authority is. She says, there are plenty of churchgoers who aren't very keen on Christian concern. It's an evangelical organisation whose supporters are very clear about where they stand. On abortion, they're against it. Euthanasia, they're against it. And homosexuality, it's sinful. They base their trenchant beliefs on the reading of Scripture. Other Christians don't interpret the Bible the same way, and I'm not too keen on some of their ideas myself. She's actually in the article meant to be defending Christian concern, but then she goes and rips them apart here. But I don't know if you noticed who her authority is on this subject. I'm not too keen on some of their ideas myself. You see, for her, her authority was not the Scriptures, and she didn't counter their arguments with the Scriptures. What she cared about was what she thought. Her right and wrong is rooted in herself, in what was right and wrong in her own eyes. We must be different to this. We must understand that it is not us, but God who defines what is right. The created being does not define to God what is right or wrong. The created being does not define to the creator what is right and wrong. See, God is our creator and sustainer. He is the righteous and holy God. He owns us. We belong to him. He is the God of truth. He defines right and wrong, not us. God will not accept a people who arrogantly define what God thinks and tell God the way that he should be. And we cannot define right and wrong to God. When we admit that God defines right and wrong, we must also admit that we have sinned against him and his righteous laws. See, each one of us is guilty of rejecting God's rule over our lives, how we spent our time, how we spent our money, what we do. They're controlled by what is right in our own eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. And let me just encourage you here. This should encourage us. And let me encourage you to be studying his word. Like, how are we going to know what God wants us to do? How are we going to know what is right and wrong if we spend 10 minutes in the week looking at what God has to say and we spend the rest of our hours in the week listening to the world? We need to be humble and have a contrite heart and make God the authority over our lives. And we need to realize that we're heavily influenced by our culture and the way we think. And ask God to show us how he thinks, even if it's unpopular. Even if it's unpopular. See, we are rebels against the holy God. We have followed our own way and we need forgiveness. And it ought to lead to repentance to say, I'm sorry, Father. I've been so arrogant before you. Forgive me my sins, my self-importance, my rebellion against you. You see, we have such a loving Father, such a gracious God, and this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for us, to save us from these sins that we do, to wash us clean from our rebellion, to forgive us. But we must repent, and I want to underline that. We must repent. Yet God's plans extend beyond forgiveness. He died so that we would no longer be rebels. He died so that we would be renewed. Number two, the church, second application. The church is a heart-changed people. See, earlier I spoke about a problem with Israel, a heart problem. Their hearts were set on doing what was right in their own eyes. And it'd be true to say this problem extends to all humanity. The human heart is wicked, that we naturally choose rebellion from God. Our natural inclination is to reject him and do what is right in our own eyes. So what is true for Israel is as true for us today. And the question is this a permanent problem? Is there any possibility that this might somehow be changed? And there might be a temptation that people in this room say, well, we can't do anything about this. We're rebels, rebels we are, rebels will stay. And shrug our shoulders and say, oh well, we are just rebels, we need forgiveness. We do need forgiveness. Yet if you're a Christian here today, you should not be doing that. See, God made a promise in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with his people that one day in the future he will change their hearts. He said in Jeremiah 31, 33, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God promised that there would be a new covenant where his people would have their hearts changed, and he says that he will do a work in the heart so that they now love the law of God. They will desire and love the things that God loves. They will do what is right in God's eyes. This is the new covenant that Jesus forged with his blood. Jesus' salvation is not limited. It's not limited to cleansing us of our sin. But it includes a changing power turning us towards him. Say that again. Jesus' salvation is not limited to cleansing us of our sin, but includes a changing power turning our hearts towards him. And so God's church, God's people, are a people who are both saved and changed. And he works this change by sending us the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit living in you that lives in his people's hearts so that they now love the things of God. And it enables their hearts to say, as Bert, and he didn't know what I was going to preach on, said this morning, our Father who is in heaven. And then what do you say in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. I wonder if you notice a comparison there to the last verse in Judges. The last verse in Judges said, in those days there was no king in Israel, but now we pray, your kingdom come, because his kingdom has come into our lives, and we preach the gospel that the kingdom would grow. And then in Judges it says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, but now we pray, your will be done, because we are a heart-changed people, a people with a king, and we cry out, not our will, but yours be done. We are a new creation. We are ready to walk in newness of life, act in the works of God that God has given us to do, as he says in Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as Christians, we are the work of God's hands, who through Jesus has changed us so that now we walk in good works that he has prepared for us to do. This is the challenge. If we are truly God's people, saved by his grace, we will have hearts that are changed and are being changed by the Holy Spirit. We will bear the fruits of the Spirit. So those are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If you have the Spirit living within you, that is the fruit that you will bear. Does this mean that you will be perfect now? No. Not while we live in our current bodies, as we read in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are being renewed day by day, but we have not yet been fully renewed. But the Spirit fills our hearts. And each day we should be growing in a hatred towards sin and a love towards God. As Paul says to the church in Philippi, Paul's talking to a church, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, he's talking about Christians in this life, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, Paul is praying that the church of Philippi would be changed, that they would approve what is excellent, what is from God. They would bear the fruit of those who know and love Jesus. And it's a sure sign that they are Christ's, and it's a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is working in them. I'm coming to the end, not long to go. Sure, it's Jesus' blood that washes them from their sins, but the Spirit and his fruit are the proof of their salvation. It's Jesus' blood that washes them from their sins, but it's the Spirit and his fruit that is the proof of their salvation. Not only this, but we can look forward, and we should all be looking forward for a coming day where we will be changed in a blink of an eye. And I hope you're looking forward to this day if you're a Christian. We read in 1 John 3 verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is Jesus Christ appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That is our destination. That is where we're heading towards as Christians. A day when we will see Christ, and in a blink of an eye, we will be made like him without sin. And so two questions. Do you look forward to the day when you will be made pure like Jesus? What joy to know what Jesus has done for us and what he is yet to do for us. And the second question, if you don't know him, do you want to be saved from your sins? Do you want to have your heart changed by God? You see, even today, you can turn to him. Even today, you can put your faith in Jesus Christ as your salvation before it is too late. And there will be a day, and it could be today, that it is too late. He may yet come today, which would be a glorious day. And yet, if you are not in Christ, it will be a devastating day. Let's pray. Lord, as we are born and as we live, since we were a child, we have always done what is right in our own eyes. And it is so normal to us, we do not question it when the world preaches the same message. We do not think it is odd or rebellion. We disregard you, we don't think of you, we don't listen to you. We know many of the things that you teach in your word, Lord, are unpopular in our world. We know that to speak of them will lead for people to hate us. To speak of what you say will lead people to shake their heads and wag their heads and say that person is wrong. And yet you are the one who defines right and wrong. And you are the authority over this world. And you are the creator. And that we know that you are due to return, and when you return, you will change all things to your right and wrong. To those who reject you, you will bring judgment and eternal punishment in hell. And to those who are your own, who you have bought by your own blood, the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, they will go for eternal life with Christ in heaven forever and ever, where all things are right and there is no wrong. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be a people, a heart-changed people, a forgiven people. We would be a spirit-filled people who bear the fruit of your spirit, who love others, who have that peace and that joy and that kindness and that goodness and that self-control. Lord, we pray that we would not cling to our own ways, but we would submit ourselves to you. We do ask these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.